Today, we come to the last part of chapter 5 of Matthew. If you'll look there with me. This is the end of the really tough part of this sermon on the Mount. I mean, it never lightens up completely, but this is the end, starting there at verse 43, it's the end of the kind of things where you react and say, well, he couldn't have possibly meant that. You understand what I'm trying to say? I mean, up to this point, when he started with that business about unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And from that point on, he just doesn't let up. And he doesn't let up with these things that just make us say, well, he couldn't possibly mean that. Because if he really meant that, measured by this standard, I'm not a Christian. And neither is anybody else I've ever met. Let that sink in for a minute. If he really meant the things that he describes here, and if full conformity to this is what it means to be a Christian, I have to conclude I'm not a Christian, and you have to conclude you're not a Christian. And as a matter of fact, you and I have never met a real Christian. Well, I have good news for you. The Sermon on the Mount is designed to do what the Ten Commandments never quite did. That is to leave you completely hopeless and undone in terms of your own ability to stand on your own deeds before a holy God. And so you are shut up, and I am shut up, to the only access we have to God, and that is to cast ourselves on His mercy in Jesus Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, said Paul. And if you really want to understand the law, you've got to go not only to the Ten Commandments, but to Jesus' exposition of the law, which is given here in Matthew 5. So if you haven't come to despair of yourself and your own abilities yet, hang on. I hope today will finish you off. Matthew chapter 5, page 1116, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Starting at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Now that's from the Bible, Leviticus 19:18, as you see in those pew Bibles. But somebody added on to that, you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for me He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And of course, those were the people who were collaborators with the Roman Empire, joined with a foreign occupying army to keep their own people oppressed and defrauded, the tax collectors. And then he ends with this. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That ought to be a great verse to memorize. And if you really think about it, and think about it in two terms, all of these things are a goal that we have. And anyone who thinks that he has reached that goal is simply a fool. These things are a goal. Are you as perfect as God? Do you not know that the cherubim and the seraphim hide their feet and hide their faces, and they cry out continually, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. They hide their faces from a holy God. God's holiness is of such purity that we read at the judgment at the end of the millennium. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away. But that's the goal of the Christian life. It really is the goal of the Christian life to be. Are you ready for this? What was Satan's lie that he told in the Garden of Eden? If you eat this fruit that God has forbidden you, you will be. Do you know that that is God's goal for your life? Not in the usurping way that Satan presents it in the garden, but God's goal for your life in this life is to be as He is. And how is God? God doesn't discriminate between good people and bad people when He sends His rain and sends His sunshine. And He says, you need to be that way too. How you treat people should have nothing to do with how they are and everything to do with who you are. Wow. Let's pray. Lord, this is a goal because it is absolutely unattainable to me in this life. Does not mean that I should not aim for it. It is the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, I'm keenly pricked in my own heart that I don't measure up. And that leads me to a poverty of spirit, a holy mourning, a hungering and a thirsting after You, that I would be more like Jesus. How comforted I am, O God, as I think of this radical sermon of Jesus. How comforted I am that Jesus is not only my prophet to teach me and my king to rule over me, but my priest who intercedes for me and who offered Himself as the Lamb of God fully to pay for all my sins. I thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ, Your Son, that cleanses me from all my sins. Lord, I pray for that comfort sealed by the Holy Spirit of the blood of the Lamb of God. Lord, would You comfort each of us today? Would You grant to us to go out of here feeling not cast down, but lifted up, because we are right with God, because Christ became sin for us. And Lord, we pray that You would hear our prayer by applying this word to our hearts as we come to You in the name of Him who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Looking there on page 1116 at His words, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect, I would direct your attention to two passages in 1 John just for a moment, because it's important always to keep them in mind. And that's this. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10, page 1398. Let's reverse them. Verse 10, 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, notice that's a past tense. Anybody who tells you, well, I've never sinned, that person is what? What does he tell us about that person? That person's calling God a liar. If you say, I've never sinned, you're calling God a liar. And God's Word isn't in you. So any sane person will admit, yeah, I've sinned. And He gives us this wonderful assurance in verse 9 that I've alluded to in my prayer. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why does He immediately give us this word after verse 8? Because the reason that we have trouble confessing our sins is that we fear that God won't forgive us. What I want you to understand is that God delights to forgive people. He delights in embracing you and loving you and forgiving you and assuring you that your sins really are forgiven. And it's because we doubt that, I think, that we are reluctant to self-examination. If we really understand the truth of the love of God, that it goes far beyond anything we can imagine, any love we have ever experienced towards us or from us, then we would never be so reluctant as we are to admit what verse 8 tells us. Because verse 8 isn't about the past. Verse 8 is about August the 18th, 2013, at 11:13 in the morning, Central Daylight Savings Time. Really? If we say that we have no sin. Notice it doesn't say if we say we have not sinned. If we say we have no sin. If you only knew yourself as God knows you, you just come short of being what you ought to be. And remember that I only have two sermons. You know, some preachers have three or four. They've got a baptism sermon, a tithing sermon, a salvation sermon, a sermon maybe about the second coming of Christ. I've only got two. The law and the gospel. The law to make you feel bad and the gospel to make you feel good. And if the law ever makes you feel good, I haven't done my job. And if the law ever makes you feel good, I don't see him this morning, but your husband, the psychiatrist, that's who you need to see, a psychiatrist. If the law makes you feel good, you're out of touch with reality. If you understand the Sermon on the Mount, you can't feel good about yourself. So he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Wow. What's self-deception? A form of insanity. Isn't it? Self-deception's a form of insanity. Therefore, it never bothers me when I think and about politicians to realize they're all insane. That's why we ought to pray for them, because they're nuts. Just like I'm nuts and you're nuts. We are all a little nuts because we're all a little out of touch with reality. Because we really don't see ourselves as we really are. Because it's very painful, isn't it? If we say we have no sin. Ready to say that this morning? I have no sin. At 11:16 on August the 18th, 2013. I have no sin. You ready to say that? Don't say it. But there's another truth here. 1 John chapter 3. Page 1400. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. Do you know that on August the 18th, 2013, at 11:17, you're a child of God? Did you know that? Have you ever thought about the implications of what that means? You love your children. I love my children. I love all five of my children. I love all of my grandchildren, right? I love all of my grandchildren. If one of my children needed something, would I sacrifice my own well-being? They needed it, not wanted it. They needed it. Would I sacrifice my own finances, perhaps my own health, well-being, my own rights to provide it for them? What do you think? Would you do that? You know, if you being evil, well, wait a minute. That's what Jesus said. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father? You're a child of God. And nothing will ever change that. No matter what you do, no matter how far short you come, no matter how much you may disappoint yourself and others, nothing will ever change that. Beloved, now, at almost 19 minutes past 11 o'clock, Central Daylight Savings Time, on August 18th, 2013. Now, you are a child of God. You know what? I don't know what the future holds, neither do you, because it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I'm going to be like Jesus one day. The quest that wrongly began in the Garden of Eden when the serpent said, in effect, God wants to deprive you of happiness and fulfillment. God's tricking you. God's holding back from you what you need to be happy. God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be as gods. You'll be as gods. Well, I want to tell you, one day you will be as God. Your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God Himself. Because you'll see Him as He is. You'll look God in the face. And you will find that gaze to be the most amazing gaze you've ever fixed your eyes on. Because instead of the terrifying visions of Ezekiel and Isaiah and the other prophets of the presence of God, you will see such love as you never could comprehend. That's the love of God. So we have a journey, you and I. A journey that began for some of us many years ago, and for others of us only a short time ago, and perhaps for some folks here today, hasn't yet begun. But it's a wonderful journey of being made like Jesus. You will one day be made like Him. And it won't happen because you really set your mind to doing it by self-discipline. It'll happen when the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts and the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And the glory of the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's beautiful. So He says, page 1116 in Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do you ever feel a bit of reluctance to sing some hymns? Hymns that affirm your own faith? Hymns that affirm that you are living for Jesus. Let me tell you that all those hymns are aspirations, just as is the Sermon on the Mount. You should open your mouth and sing them with vigor, because God will fulfill that longing of your heart to be like Him. Even though your faith is weak, even though it's like Swiss cheese with pockets in it, even though you vacillate and are frail, even though at times you find yourself praying and your thoughts turn very negatively towards somebody you were praying for, one day you will be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that is the goal of the Christian life. Do you want to know what God requires of you and me? That's the standard. You see, the Ten Commandments are not some abstract, arbitrary set of rules like God decided one day, I think I'll make adultery wrong. Or, let's see, something else. Stealing. That's a good one. Maybe I ought to throw murder in there as well. What you need to understand is the Ten Commandments are simply the character of God, refracted some 3,500 years ago to a culture of people wandering in the wilderness. That's who God is. But beyond that, summing it up is this absolute perfection. And that's the way God wants you to live, even though we come short of it in this life. Now notice what He says here. He says, In verse 45, how does God deal with folks? That's how you're called to deal with them. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You are now a child of God, right? One day, you'll be like God, not as Satan promised, but as God Himself promised, for you were created in His image. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. See, somehow or another, we always think that how I deal with others is based on how they are. Don't you? I remember one night, and he's hiding from me right now, because I'll talk about him much more openly. There's this crazy friend I have, and he's like me, and he's attracted to crazy things. And we had just visited a brother in his home, and the brother was in a lot of difficulty, and he was very angry at God. And after we left, we were riding on Jackson Street, and it's late at night, and we called each other on our cell phones and said, "Why don't we turn off and pray together?" So we did. We turned off at the little Emerald Square. I keep looking for Dorothy and Toto and the Wizard of Oz when I go in there. And we met him that night, the Wizard of Oz. And so it's late at night, and we pulled into this corner of that place over there, as I recall, back near where that ham place is. And we began to pray. And we're praying earnestly. And we're out of our minds as we're praying. That is, we're out of touch with the world around us. And all of a sudden, we hear a voice. Oh, wow. And we open our eyes. And there's a guy. And he wants $20. "Why don't you look at me? You're hiding behind the post. I need you to verify this story. Am I telling it correctly? Who gave the $20? That's right. It was the daily double for this guy. And you know, it's only as I handed him the $20 that my olfactory nerve kicked in. And I smelled it. This guy was all liquored up. Wow. And I would never give money to somebody who was drunk. So then I did another fool thing. And my friend was saner than I at that point. This guy asked for a ride to get his car. Says, "Just right down the road here on MacArthur Drive." So I head out. And fortunately, Randall followed me. Fortunately, he followed me. Well, this guy leads me all the way down MacArthur Drive and then down towards Lee Street, then back in all kinds of places I hadn't been. And I let him out of the car. No harm. I was amazed. I was just amazed. Of course, Randall was following me all the time, and the guy, I think, realized it. I think Randall had the judge in the car with him. I'm not talking about one that wears one of these robes either. What about that? What about charity like that? What's he telling me here? He's telling me God doesn't discriminate. I'm not saying to go give $20 to every drunk you meet. In fact, I tend not to give money to people. I don't know why I did. Maybe it was to give you this illustration a decade later. But God doesn't discriminate. When He sends His rain and His sunshine, He doesn't discriminate. How you deal with people isn't based on who they are and how they act. It's based on who you are as a child of the King and the divine pattern. See, I read some judgments. Yesterday, I happened to read in Judges about the only woman in the Bible besides the Virgin Mary who is given that wonderful ascription, "Blessed art thou among women." Did you know there's another woman in the Bible that's given that wonderful title, "Blessed art thou among women"? Who is the only other woman in history given this title, literally, exact language, as the Virgin Mary? Anybody got a guess?
That woman that dressed up like
That's right, Saint Jael. How many people remember Saint Jael? She's the person who took in Sisera. He asked for water. She gave him milk. She wrapped him up in a blanket. He's sound asleep. She gets a tent peg and her mallet, and she drives it right through his temples, and she nails him to the ground. Wow. That's the only other woman in history. I thought, wow, the judgments of God. And at the end of the poem that celebrates Jael and the victory of God over the Midianites, the last words of that chapter in Judges are, "So may all your enemies perish." And then this morning in my Bible reading, I happened to read Genesis 19 about God's destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. So, well, God judges. I want to tell you something about a difference in the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament has grace and mercy in it. And no one was ever saved into the Old Testament by keeping the law. It's only by faith. And the New Testament has law and judgment in it. Just think about Ananias and Sapphira. But I want to tell you, it's like two pieces of music. And it's about fugues. And it's about a dominant fugue. And the dominant fugue in the symphony of the Old Testament is severity of judgment and harshness. And the dominant fugue in the New Testament is about mercy and grace. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus tells us how we deal with other people should never be based on who they are and how they deal with us. It should be based on who God is and who we are as a child of God. And then he tells us in verses 46 and 47 that the scum of Israel. Who are the low-down scum in a society? Well, the worst of all people, worse than pimps and prostitutes and dope dealers, are tax collectors. No, in that day, they were the people who had united with the Roman Empire to enforce its terrible oppression on the Jewish people. And Jesus said, you know, if you simply like those who like you, if you simply greet those that are people that you like and respect, your brethren, you're no different than the scum of the earth. So now we go back to what? Verse 44. I want you to take a moment here at 11:31. I thought he never looked at that clock. I look at it all the time. I just don't pay any attention to it. I want you to take a moment, and we're going to have a moment of silence. And I want you to close your eyes and bow your heads. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm not going to ask you to do anything externally except close your eyes and bow your heads. You know the line, every head bow, every eye close. I want you to think about one thing. Who's your enemy? Do you have an enemy? Do you have an enemy? Do you have an enemy anywhere? Think about a person that you would identify as your enemy. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, you have an enemy. Do you have an enemy? Anybody? Think about it. Do you have an enemy? Is there somebody that you would regard as an enemy or a threat to you? Is there a person that's a threat in your life? In any way, shape, or form? A threat. Maybe it's a former spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend. Maybe it's a former boss. Maybe it's a former employee. Maybe it's an IRS agent. You have an enemy. You have an enemy. Think about who that enemy is for a moment. Think about who is that enemy. Do you have an enemy? Maybe you're here today and you don't have a single enemy. Think about it. You have an enemy. Do you have anybody who's ever cursed you? They just cussed you out. Said some horrible thing to you, slandered you, maligned you. You know anybody like that? Do you know anybody who hates you? Go through the inventory for a moment. For some of us, it's many decades. For others of us, it's very few. Have you ever been used by anybody? That guy that hit Randall and me used us to extract $20 each from two naive men praying in the darkness about 11 o'clock at night. You ever had anybody use you? You got set up? Has anybody ever persecuted you? Been passed over on a job because you wouldn't sign a form? Or something else? Think about it for a moment. Take just a moment and think. Now, what does God want you to do with those people? And this is why this is the toughest of all the sermons in chapter 5. What does God want you to do? You can open your eyes. I just wanted you to think for a moment. He says, love them, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. That's what he says. Love them, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. Will you do that? The next time they come to your mind. And they will. They always do, don't they? Don't they? You know. You're feeling really good and holy. Take time to be holy. Speak oft. John Brown's body lies a moldering in the grave. I wish I'd put him there. Oh, how I love Jesus. There you are in worship. And they come. Remember me? I'm the guy that made you lose your job. Remember me? I'm the person that was going with you, and then I grabbed your heart, tore it out of your chest, put it down there, and stomped on it. Remember me? There's always something there to remind me. So what do? When you're reminded of people that you know hate you, people that are your enemies, people who've maligned you, slandered you, said all kinds of awful things about you, people who've taken advantage of you, people who've persecuted you, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to challenge you. And hear very carefully this very trickily worded thing. You won't get to heaven because you do what I'm about to ask you to do. But if you completely dismiss what I'm telling you to do, you're not going to get it to heaven either. What? What? So you're not going to get to heaven because you do what I'm about to ask you to do. But if you dismiss it and say, I don't care, I don't think you're going to make it to heaven. See, Christians are never indifferent to divine obligations. We come short. But when we come short, we lament. Oh God, I blew it again. Please forgive me. Please help me. That's a good attitude. Bad attitude is, that's such nonsense. Crazy Bob was the craziest he's ever been this morning. If that's your attitude and you stick with that attitude, you're going to go to hell. Now hear again carefully what I'm saying. You're not going to go to heaven because you do what I tell you to do. You're going to go to heaven for one reason only. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. It's grace alone received through faith alone based on what Christ has done for me alone. But if you're born again, if you've been to Jesus for the cleansing power and are washed in the blood, you get a new heart. And that new heart is never the way it used to be. And that new heart wants, even though it comes short of, it wants to be like Jesus. And if you don't want to be like Jesus, if you have no desire to be like Jesus, if when you hear these words from Scripture, you're dismissive and say, ah, that's junk, that's nonsense, you're not a Christian. You're not born again. See, the new birth has exhibited a new life. So here's what I'm asking you to do. Please don't be dismissive of it. You'll never succeed at it, but please don't be dismissive of it. You'll never fulfill this completely, certainly not in this life. But don't dismiss it out of hand and say it's irrelevant to your relationship to God, because it's not. You're not saved by doing this. But if you're saved, it ought to bother you if you're not doing it. How's that for clarity? You're not saved by doing it, but if you are saved, it ought to bother you when you're not doing it. Are we clear? I need to go 15 more minutes on that one point. Can I move to the last point? Well, here's the last point. Here's what you're supposed to do. I want you to make a commitment at 11:39 on August the 18th, 2013, that the next time that person causes you to experience soulish midnight reflux, you'll make a commitment. And here's the commitment. I'm going to pray for him. I'm going to pray for him. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to do good for him. I'm going to do good for him. If God sends His rain on the just and the unjust, can you do less? I'm going to pray. I'm going to love Him. I'm going to love Him. How can you love? Love isn't fundamentally an emotion. It's a decision of your will to act in a certain way. Emotions do have something to do with it, but emotions follow the will. They shouldn't drive your will. So by an act of your will, you choose to love. So will you do that? And here's the wonderful truth. If you'll find yourself doing that on a regular basis, you'll be set free. Remember me? He won't come knocking on your door. They'll go sell their watchtowers down the street, not at your house. They won't be ringing your bell when you're trying to pray and you're trying to worship God. They'll go away. Would you be free from the torment that has tormented you and stalked you down the corridors of time in your brief life? Here's how. Love them. How do you do that? You begin by praying and say, God, I hate this guy's guts. Please give me grace to love. You know that? I don't have the strength of will to love this person, but give me a heart to do it. God always answers prayers like that. Will you do it? When you yield to temptation, and that's why I tend to not watch TV except for movies. When you yield to temptation and turn on the news and you see another politician lying to you, it always gets my goat. So I read body language over the years, and you can see these things and how people tell lies, and you know they're lying through their teeth. There's no conspiracy in this new congressional race that's dumped on us. None at all. Of course not. And you get angry. What are you going to do? God, help me to love this man. God, help me to bless him. Give me grace to pray for him. Will you do that? It'll change your life. And he will leave you alone. And it may just be that as you pray for that person and bless that person, that one day that person will walk back into your life as an amazing friend, as someone who helps you in your time of need. Jesus' words have no boundaries. We see the viciousness going on in Syria, in Egypt, in Afghanistan, in Iraq. We read about the centrifuges in Iran. We look at a world that is blowing apart, a failing economy, and the specious promises of political leaders. God doesn't say, love your enemies except for Muslims, or love your enemies except for Democrats, or love your enemies except for Republicans. He says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I'm telling you, if you ask God to help you, He will help you, and He'll change your life. And the aches and pains that you experience, not every ache and pain, but a lot of them you experience, you'll find have gone away. The fatigue that wears you out morning and night and keeps you from getting a good night's rest, not in every case, but most of them, you'll find it goes away. The dark black dog that Winston Churchill had, that he despised so much, the black dog, he was speaking of depression. You'll be amazed at how, not in every case, but more often than not, that dog will go away. I'm serious as I can be. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be at peace? I know no better prescription than Matthew 5:44. And one day, if you're a believer, you will practice it fully. And if you're not a believer, you will continue to practice the opposite forever and ever and ever, locked up with a person who will never let you forget what he or she has done. Because of the Holy Spirit, the choice is yours. Will you live a happy life? Or will you live a sad life? Will you live a life of freedom or slavery? And if you choose to follow the way of the Lord, He will help you. And if you choose, you'll know it was grace that drew you. And if you choose, you will become a happy and a fulfilled person. Not that you'll never shed a tear, but you will know the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. Let it go. Let it go. For God's sake, let it go. And how do you do it? Not by willing it away, but by actively responding with love that you don't have the ability to do. Blessing that's so unnatural. Doing good that's so contrary. And praying, let's pray. Oh, Lord, again, as I read this text, as I've read it over hundreds of times, I have to confess, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, it's me, oh Lord, standing in need of prayer. I get riled up over stuff, Lord. And there's a little lawyer inside my brain that always lets me off the hook and says, this doesn't apply. You're exempt at this point, at this time. Oh, Jesus, will you help me and each of us to resolve by the power of the Holy Spirit to respond this way to the temptation to hate by loving, by blessing, by doing kind deeds, by praying for people that aggravate us and have done wrong, even for people of other religions, of other nations, of other races, even people who have torn our heart up and stomped it. For Lord, it is in giving ourselves away we find ourselves. Come and help us, Lord. Come and help us. For Jesus' sake, amen.